I had prepared this before speaking to Mary, or knowing what she was going to say this morning, and prepared to open with this question. What do you think about humanity? What are people like? Are they basically good? Left to themselves, they would do the right thing. Wrongdoing, sin, the result of outside influence, social pressures or structures. But if you could get society right, then people would do right, wouldn't they? There'd be no more crime or hatred or fighting or fraud. Well, we go back to the very first family. We begin by discovering that Eve has given birth to Cain. The passage starts well. She gives birth with a shout, I've gained a man. The Hebrew word for to acquire, to bring forth, to gain, sounds a bit like the name Cain. So I've gained a Cain. Perhaps she remembers God's promise that there was one coming. There would be a son coming who would trample the serpent, who would make things right. And there seems to be a hopefulness in what she says. But maybe there is a sense of disappointment comes up very soon afterwards, because when his younger brother is born, she calls him Abel, vanity, breath, empty, passing away. It's a slightly ominous note, isn't it, as we read on into the chapter. They grow up. Cain becomes a farmer, tending the soil. Abel becomes a shepherd. We discover in the course of time, that's how it's translated for us in verse 3, at the kind of end of days, perhaps it's kind of harvest time, the end of the agricultural year. Anyway, Cain and Abel bring offerings to God. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, we are told, with his offering, but not with Cain's. How did they know that God was pleased? Well, we're not told here. You can read other parts of the Bible. It's clear how they know that God is pleased or not pleased. We could speculate, but we're not told. Either way, Cain is very angry. God has accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Why wasn't Cain's offering acceptable to God? And not simply because God likes sheep, but doesn't like vegetables. Did you see the way they were described? Abel brought fat portions of the firstborn of the flock, the best of the best, the choice cuts, the most precious that he had. Cain, we're told, brought some of the fruits of the soil. Oh, look, there's a turnip, that'll do. The difference, not so much in what they present, but in their attitude to God and to worship of him. Cain does the minimum thinks he can get away with. What would it take to get God off my back? What would it take to tick the God box so that I can get on with my life? Abel, on the other hand, his offering is costly. He gives to God the best that he has. Their inward attitude towards God, their spiritual condition, if you like, is shown in their outward works. This is important. We don't please God by our outward religion, by the things we do, by the things we give to him, by the fact that we turn up in church on a Sunday morning. Nice though it is to see you. But our outward actions, they don't earn favour with God. They aren't what defines our worship, but they do show what's going on inside. So what is it that motivates Abel? Well, he brings a better offering, we are told. The book of Hebrews comments on this. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, his outward actions, the best bits and the lambs, reflect what's going on in the inside. Maybe this whole thing seems a bit unfair to you. Why would God accept that one but not that one? God, favoritism? Cain and Abel know about sacrifice? Why are they bringing these offerings to God? It's clear that they know more about offering than the text tells us. Later on, as the Old Testament unpacks, we'll discover a whole lot more about bringing these offerings, these sacrifices to God. There'll be strict laws laid out that will cover it and guide the people. At this point, we don't know what they know. But they clearly know more than we are told. But we can see this. Look at verse 6 and 7. God speaks to Cain. Why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Do what is right and you'll be accepted, says God to Cain. God knows that Cain knows what would be right. Through what God has said to them, perhaps? Through what Adam and Eve had told them? Through what perhaps had gone on in the garden with an animal being killed to cover them? They knew enough. And in Hebrews it mentioned the faith, didn't it, of Abel? What is faith? It's not a kind of wild leap in the dark. Faith, rather, is our heart response to what God has said. Faith is our heart's response to what God has said. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like this, I wish I had your faith. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because faith is simply taking what God says and acting as if your life depended on it. Taking what God says and considering that nothing else matters. That is faith. I wish I had your faith. You can have it. Take what God says and stake your life on it. That's not something you wish for. That's something you do. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why people don't believe. There are things that hold people back. I get that. But don't declare a longing to have this faith when it is there. Take what God says seriously. Take him at his word. That's all faith is. Faith, our heart responds to what God has to say. And by faith, we are told, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. Faith underpins what he did. By faith, it was accepted. By faith, we're told he was commended as righteous. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told without faith, it's impossible to please God. The message of the New Testament is that our righteousness, our right standing with God, our being in a right relationship with God, comes by faith, by taking God at his word. To be counted right with God, to be righteous, is simply about taking him seriously in what he says. But, well, why does this right sacrifice matter? I mean, yeah, okay, I get that it's about a heart attitude. That's fine, Matt, I understand that. But why does it have to be done in a particular way? Why not just do it whatever feels right to us, as long as we're sincere about it? Why can't we offer sacrifice in the way we want to? Turnips instead of lambs. Well, in part, at least, it must be this. Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament points forwards to something bigger and greater. Every lamb, every goat, every bull that gets offered as a sacrifice reminds us that blood must be spilt in order to deal with the problem of sin. Our rebellion against God, our going our own way and doing our own thing, has created a barrier between us and God. It's separated us from him. It's made us dirty so that we can't go near to him. And the way that is dealt with is that blood is the picture that's used to deal with this sin problem, to reconcile us to God. Not because the blood of a lamb or a goat can do anything for you, nor can a pigeon's blood or a bull's blood. But they prefigure, they point forwards. They look forward to someone who is described as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That one day Jesus would die. That his blood would be spilt so that we could be right with God. So sacrifice matters because it teaches us about Jesus. It reminds us. It points it forwards to his death on the cross. You see, to worship God, we have to come in the way that God has directed. Our gathering together like this. I'm sorry to break it to you folks. It's not for your benefit. You are not the object of worship here. I trust you're encouraged when you come. I hope you go away edified. I hope you go away having learnt more of Christ from the scriptures, having done business with God, having met with him. But the object of worship is not you. The object of worship is God. And as God, he gets to declare what worship is acceptable to him. He gets to set the ground rules. To worship God, we must come as he's directed. And the way to come to him is to come through Jesus, to come through spilt blood that takes away our stain and our guilt. Well, what does Cain do when he's not accepted? He's angry. Who's he angry with? Well, he's angry with God, really. But it's pretty hard to get your own back at God, isn't it? So he directs his anger towards his brother. And then God comes and, you see in the passage, God comes and speaks to Cain. Cain, his face downcast. He's very angry. And God comes and speaks to him. How patient God is. How gracious of God to intervene at this point. God could have left him to his own devices. But God speaks to him here. And warns him. Here's the warning. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. The imagery is like a wild animal about to pounce. There's already anger in his heart, and God points this out to him. And God offers him a way of escape. But Cain becomes more and more a slave to his own desires, his own passions. So that his anger is going to rule over him. What a power. Our anger, our passions, our sinful desires have over us. That left to themselves, they would get a grip over us. They would desire to rule us. They would be waiting like an animal about to pounce. Cain won't even let God talk him out of this. He doesn't answer God, but we see what happens. He loses his brother out. It's premeditated. This is not accidental. He loses his brother out to the field where they're away. Nobody can intervene. Nobody can witness. And he kills his brother. This is an age before guns. There are no knives. We've been hearing on the news, haven't we, the number of stabbings that have been in weeks. There are no knives, there's no complicated weaponry to make the job of killing easier. The first human death is a brutal overflow of human anger. There's a man who turns on his brother and kills him with his bare hands. What are we like? What is humanity like? If society were right, if other influences were taken away, we'd all be good, wouldn't we? The first human death in the first family, with no societal influence or anything else to point to. The first human to die is a victim of murder, of fratricide. And now God comes the second time and he speaks to Cain. Just as in the Garden of Eden, you remember, God sought out Adam and Eve. He was looking for Adam and Eve. Why? So that they might be reconciled to him. And Cain's response to God's coming seeking him is what? Barefaced lie. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, well, you should have been. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, God says.
What does the blood of Abel cry out? It cries out against injustice. It cries out for justice, for vengeance, for retribution. We're told in Hebrews 11 that although he's dead, Abel's still speaking, still crying out. He's calling for justice. I think we need to see a bit more here though as well. Back in chapter 3 and verse 15, we saw the promise of enmity. Ongoing hatred between the offspring of the woman, the seed, and the offspring of the serpent. Between the two lines. Well, surely that's what's coming up here. This enmity between those who are right with God and those who are not acceptable before him. Well, where will that find its fulfillment? Where will that come to its final accomplishment? Surely we thought about that last week, didn't we? We saw it in Jesus. The enmity between Jesus and the seed of the serpent. And we find that the fulfillment of this in Jesus, because while Abel's blood only cries out for justice and vengeance and retribution, what does Jesus' blood cry out for? Hebrews 12. So after you've read about by faith Abel offering this sacrifice and his blood, still he's still speaking even though he's dead, you turn over the page in your Bible and you find this in Hebrews 12. That you come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who makes a new agreement between God and man, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus has something better to say than Abel's blood that cries out from the ground. Abel's blood was evidence of a crime. Jesus' blood is evidence, but no longer of a crime. Jesus' blood cries out to his Father on our behalf. It cries out for mercy. Jesus' blood cries out to the Father on our behalf, that he would have mercy on us. And it cries to us from the Father to say to you that you are pardoned by faith. Jesus' blood cries out, it is finished. And so that we can rest and we can have peace. That's the better word that Jesus' blood speaks. Abel's blood never could. Well, what next? Cain gets cast out. But even in that, there's God's mercy shown. God restrains anyone who would come looking after him to exact retribution. The New Testament, in a number of places, refers back to this chapter. Talks about it in quite a straightforward way, really. Tells us about these, points them as being real characters whose examples ought to guide our Christian conduct. Abel is described as being the first martyr for the sake of righteousness. It's Jesus himself who says that about him in Matthew 23. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because it was brought in faith. And if Abel is an example to us, then Cain is held up to us as something we ought to avoid. Warning against false teachers and godless men, Jude writes, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. So these two are held out to us as examples. Be like this, don't be like this. Don't be like Cain, says John as he writes in 1 John 3. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. There's the two contrasted. What about the rest of the chapter? Let me just whiz over that very quickly. Cain's family go off. And in the rest of the chapter, we discover all that is great and all that is grotesque about humanity. Wonderful and wicked. Creative and corrupt. We trace the development of music and technology. Jubal, the father of all who play the harp and the flute.
Tubal Cain, who forges his tools out of bronze and iron. We have new forms of agriculture. Jabal, father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. A nomadic herdsman who's trading. We have the appearance of cities, or the first settlements. We have those great advances on one hand, and we have violence and brutality on the other. What are humans like? Well, we're creatures of contradictions, aren't we? The same is true today, isn't it? The same chemical expertise that synthesizes new medicines also invents nerve agents. The same technology that puts people in space is what's used in intercontinental ballistic missiles. The same technology that allows people to communicate all around the world. We've seen it being exploited, haven't we, to manipulate elections and so on. We are no different. We're fallen individuals, and the fall is complete. The fall, the rebellion against God, touches the whole breadth of our humanity. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. But it does mean that every aspect of humanity is tainted. But there is a ray of hope. Or rather, here at the end, there are two rays of hope. Do you see them? Eve has another son. Another of those promised seed. She still hopes in God's promise, despite what had gone on with her previous two sons. That's the first ray of hope. And notice the second ray of hope. That time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Cain and his family are out making a name for themselves with their great achievements and enterprise, and yet there are those who call on the Lord, those who worship God. While Cain's city is being established, another city, a heavenly one, is also being established. Those two cities will unfold over the whole Bible storyline. But here at the beginning, people are being brought together for the very first time in public worship. And so here we are this morning, standing in a very long and unbroken line of those who meet together to call it. So let's finish by singing. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise him.